Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to consider this important topic of the old man and the new man. And I pray that as we consider this passage, this set of passages on this topic, that you would give me clarity of expression and give all of us clarity of thought, because we will see things from a different standpoint. Help us to understand, help us to be clear, and help us to glorify you by understanding the truth so that we can properly explain it to others. We pray that through this you will draw us to share the message of life with a lost and dying world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You will notice that we will look at a number of passages. I will state my thesis right up front. This is not a sanctification issue. The old man and the new man, contrary to popular thought, are not sanctification issues. We should not confuse old man with old nature. No relationship whatsoever. We should not confuse new man with new nature. Completely distinct topics. This is a non-sanctification view of what old man is and what new man is. We have several passages to look at. Paul is the only author who uses the terminology old man, new man. And Paul has very specific usages for these terms. So as I state here at the top of the notes, Paul is the only New Testament author to speak of the old and new man. Paul does not equate old man with old nature, nor with flesh, nor with sin nature. Neither does he equate new man with new nature, etc. The passages in Paul are Romans 6:6, Ephesians 2:10, which you may not think of as an old man, new man passage, but we'll see it after a bit. Ephesians 2:15, Ephesians 4:22 through 24, and Colossians 3, verses 9 through 11. Paul has a consistent meaning for the underlying terms in each of these passages. Every time Paul speaks of the new man, he says that God created it. We're going to start with the clearest, the simplest of the passages to see it. And we're gradually going to work our way to the passages where it's a little harder to see it, and where our English will lead us astray. We have certain idioms in English that make it so that we expect that the Greek is going to do the same thing, and it doesn't always have exactly the same idiom. So we're going to start with passages where the English idiom is like the Greek idiom. And we will finish with Ephesians 4:22-24, that just because of idioms that English has, it's a little harder to see it. But if we know what we're looking for, it will be very clear. Let us look at Colossians 3, verses 9 through 11. It starts in verse 9, do not lie. That's the main verb. That's the controlling verb for this passage. Main verb is an important concept. Furthermore, it is present tense. That will be important because it will have some aorist participles that are related to it. When an aorist participle is related to a present tense main verb, without fail, the aorist participle happens before the action of the main verb. Standard rule. And so it's very important that the controlling verb, the main verb here, is a present imperative. And when we talk about the old man and new man in this passage, the verbs that are used will be aorist participles. So those are things that happen before the main verb. So he says, do not lie to one another. Then we have a twofold reason that is given. Verse 9b, because of having put off. You notice that I put the word you, and we lived here in Texas for quite a while, so y'all, because it is plural. So because y'all are having put off the old man with his deeds. Not talking about something that they're supposed to do. This is talking about something that they have already done. Aorist participle, when it's connected with a present main verb, the aorist participle happens first. So it's having put off. So they have already put off the old man along with his deeds. And now we have a positive reason why they are not to lie to one another, verse 10a. Because of y'all having put on the new man. Now, we have some words that are in appositional relationship. That is, that they are further explanations of this new man. In verse 10b, the new man, that is the new man, the one being renewed in knowledge. So this new man is something that is renewable. According to the image of him who created it. The new man is a created entity. We haven't yet described what that created entity that we would define it as is. But it has been created. Now, if you remember in our preliminary points, I said that Paul is the only author who ever mentions the new man, and every single time he mentions it, he also mentions it being created. We have a further definition of that new man, the one being renewed in knowledge, the one that has been created by God, in his image, verse 11, where? So in other words, in the new man, this last thing that's going to be stated is going to be true. It's true in the new man. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But instead of not having those things, we have, but Christ is all and in all. Now let me ask you, does it make any sense for this to be the new nature? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever for the new nature to be the place where there is neither Jew, or Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. Let me explain my concept of what the new man is. The new man is our new corporate position in Christ. It's another way of saying body of Christ. When we were unbelievers, we were in the old man. That was our corporate position, either as Gentiles in Adam or as Jews in Adam. And I will submit that every time old man is used and every time new man is used by the only author who talks about this, it is a reference to our corporate position. New man being our corporate position now that we have believed in Jesus Christ. Being part of the body of Christ, the church. We have some of the points listed here with regard to the sequence of aorist participles happening before their main verb. Point two, comparing chapter 3, verses 10a, 10b, and 10c, say that God created the new man and is renewing it. He is renewing the church. And 3:11 says that the new man is where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, etc. Point 3 sounds like a description of the body of Christ. It does not sound like a description of the new nature. Point 2 sounds like Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16, which is right before another new man, old man passage. And then point 1 does not sound like an exhortation, but it sounds like something that has already happened. The exhortation is for us not to lie to one another, because we are now part of the created new man, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ as part of this new created entity, the church. We do have a chiastic structure for the overall passage. Point A, as you look at the very bottom, they need to put off some bad things. That's exhortational. Do put them off. Then the B point that's in the middle of it, the chiasm, is they have already put off the old man and already put on the new man. The way that happened was it was an effect of believing in Christ, because when a person believes, then they are incorporated into that corporate body. So it's not something that we actually directly do, but it's an implication of having believed. And then the A prime point in verse 12, they do need to put on some good things. Let's turn to page 2 of the notes. Now let's look at Ephesians 2:15. Ephesians and Colossians are sister books, and much of the content between the two books lines up, parallels one another. So as we look at Ephesians 2:15, Paul speaks of the new man as he would speak of the body of Christ, the church. Sounds like Colossians 3. So let's consider this within the context of Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17. For he himself is our peace, and the our there I would take as the body of Christ, the church. He is the one who is the peace for the whole church, not just for the Jewish side, not just for the Gentile side, but for all of the church. And so you'll notice I have in brackets words added. For he himself is our, that is both for Jews and for Gentiles, peace. Who made the both? And when you look at the book of Ephesians, somewhere in this book, he has had to explain what he means by both. Both what? This and this. Well, what's this and what's that? As we look through the book of Ephesians concentrates heavily on the union of Jews and Gentiles into one new body, having equal access to God. That's the only both kind of thing that has occurred here earlier in the book. And so, he has made both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, one in the body of Christ, the church, and has destroyed the middle wall of separation. Now, we have some intervening words, having neutralized in his flesh the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Then he gets into explaining specifically what was that dividing wall, that middle wall of separation. That is the law of commandments in ordinances, in order that he might create in himself one new man. Remember in Peter meeting with Cornelius, one of the things he said to Cornelius was, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with, and especially to eat with, uncircumcised Gentiles. The wall created a barrier, a separation. So, Christ, notice we've said that create always comes up every time new man is mentioned. Christ created in himself one new man, and that one new man is the church from the two, that is Jews versus Gentiles, making peace. And where did he start? He started in verse 14 saying, He himself is our peace. And he has joined the two together, thus making peace. Now, what we'll look at here is at the end of the verses, he speaks about how Jesus Christ came in his first advent and he proclaimed peace to you, the far away ones, majority text reading, and to the near ones, and the near ones are Jews. So, peace involved in verse 14 involves making two groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one. Verses 14 and 15 say that Christ neutralized the law that was a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And verse 15b gives the purpose for neutralizing the law was to create one new man from the two. So new man we take as a reference once again to the church, the body of Christ. And note, once again, Christ has created this new man and so forth. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And in that passage, what we have is a paragraph starting in verse 1 that will be the background for this passage. The paragraph has three sentences. Verses 1 through 7 is the first sentence, 8 and 9 is the second sentence, and 10 is the last sentence. It's very important to note, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, y'all, you being dead in trespasses and sins. But then look at verse 5, and we also being dead in trespasses. The concept within the book of Ephesians is that the word you always refers to Gentiles. The word we refers to either, when we're looking at unbelievers, looks at Jewish unbelievers. When he talks about believers and he uses the word we or our or us, it will always include Jews, but it may or may not be exclusively Jews. Let me illustrate. My wife and I, one day, stood up in front of a church and got married. Now, if I had looked out, right before it was that the pronouncement was made by the preacher, I would be able to say, your family is on one side of the church and my family is on the other side. So I could say, we, my family, are on one side of the church. Then we get married, and I'd have to say, well, our family is on both sides of the church. And so when Paul talks before Jews and Gentiles are joined, or someone becomes a believer and is put into that joined body, we, our, or us will refer to Jews. But we, our, or us can refer to Jewish and or Gentile believers within the church, making the marriage analogy. So, he talks about you being dead and we being dead, and we can see in Ephesians that that you is very clearly defined as Gentiles. If we look at 2:13, you, once the Gentiles in the flesh, 4:17 in the majority text, he wanted them no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And then we'll have 2:17 in the following section. I'm not going to go through page 3 in the interest of time. However, something that is fascinating to look at in this passage is we, our, and us come up multitudes of times, but the only place where y'all shows up is in verse 13. And ultimately, what Paul is saying is that they should bless the Father, verse 3, because of the praiseworthy work of the Father in preparing for Jewish believers' inheritance first. Not Jewish believers exclusively, but preparing Jewish believers' inheritance first. And secondly, because of Christ's work in procuring believers' inheritance, but Jewish believers' inheritance first, verses 7 through 12. And then verses 13 through 14, Jewish and Gentile believers' inheritance being protected by the Spirit. And there we have in verse 13 a reference to him doing that for Gentiles, as well as verse 14 for Jewish believers. Now, look at page 4 of the notes. We have a diagram of Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Verse 1, if you look at the far right-hand side of that diagram, you, dead ones, is verse 1. We, or us, dead ones, is verse 5. And so what we have with a corrected translation, the verbs, the three main verbs, God jointly enlivened, made alive together, one word, raised together, so jointly raised, and jointly seated. And so what we have is Jews and Gentiles together being joined in association with Christ. Then in the middle of that, I put the parenthetical statement, by grace, you have been saved. And he could have said, and we also. The focus was on you, but he could have said, we also. He's not denying that Jewish believers were as well. So, now the question becomes, who are the people who are jointly enlivened, jointly raised, and jointly seated with Christ? Jews and Gentiles. We in the book refers to Jews. You in the book refers to Gentiles. So now, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 is badly misunderstood because people think of it at the individual level, and this is a corporate passage. And it's very easy for us to see that it is corporate. I do retranslate it to not have a collective noun as the predicate nominative. I hate to be using grammatical terminology like that, but you'll understand what I'm talking about quickly. I render this, for we are his made thing. Made thing is singular. Notice I didn't say made thing. Made thing. Singular. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why is it so important that the word that's the predicate nominative, made thing, normally translated, is workmanship? The problem with workmanship is that each one of us is his workmanship? Or is it we, in total, are his workmanship? That's the difficulty with a word like workmanship, because you don't say workmanships. It's just like if you go hunting deers. Okay, you get the point. So we want the kind of word that you add an S onto in order to make it plural. So we know very clearly it's singular. That's why I've rendered it made thing. Not elegant English, but it makes the point. It is singular. If you have a plural subject and a singular predicate nominative, we are family. Well, family is a concept of joining. It joins multiple people into a group. Or we are a nation. Whereas if I say we are individuals, that doesn't have any joining type of a concept. What is the created entity? What is this created thing? It is the new man that is created in Christ Jesus for good works. The church was created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice how people abuse this passage and say, oh, so-and-so doesn't have very many. I don't see any good works. Must not really be regenerate. That's bad reasoning, because they have taken a passage that's corporate and treated it as though it's individual. Other passages do speak about us individually being created, but this passage is looking at us being created corporately. Now, Romans 6:6. Our corporate identity, our position in Adam, was crucified with Christ so that each of our individual sinful bodies that have their propensity towards sin might no longer be a slave master causing us to sin. The unbeliever can't help but sin. That's all they can do. But because of what Christ has done in removing believers from Adam, from that corporate position, and putting us in Christ, a new corporate position, Paul is saying that one of the purposes of that was so that we would no longer have our sinful body, our own individual sinful body, as a slave master driving us into sin. So in other words, Christ did something for the church as a whole so that it might have an individual impact on us to liberate us. If you want to know more about liberty, my topic on Thursday for my plenary session is about being liberated with a different kind of liberation. It's the kind of liberation that comes from abiding in Christ's word. But this is a liberation that happened at a different level. So, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, notice, united together, he's talking about a corporate entity, certainly we shall also be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our corporate old man, our position in Adam, was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin, our sinful body, might be neutralized, that is, as a tyrant, a slave master, for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul consistently uses old men for old corporate identity in Adam. And I'm putting in a pitch here. If you haven't bought the commentary on Romans, you need to look at Romans 6 through 8. Now we'll get to the toughest of all of the passages. And the only reason that this passage is hard is because it has infinitives in it, and we have a very strict way that we use infinitives. Whereas when we looked at Colossians had participles. And in Colossians, it was perfectly evident that our new nature is not the place where there's neither Gentile nor Jew, barbarian, and so on and so forth. But just because English has a little different idiom, it becomes a little harder to see it here. So I'm going to be talking about English idioms, English infinitives. As we read Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, it speaks of the new man, again, as the body of Christ, the church. In reading this passage, it is unfortunate that English regularly uses indirect discourse infinitives for imperatives. And you say, indirect discourse. It's been a while since I've been to school. Okay, indirect discourse is the kind of quotes where you don't put quotation marks. I said to take out the garbage. Well, am I going to put quotation marks in that? No. But if I said, you take out the garbage today, well, then we have quotation marks. But this isn't exactly word-for-word type of quotation. That's what we mean by indirect discourse. So, if we look here at the passage, or my paper, I said to read your Bible. And so that would be the indirect way of saying it, but the direct one would be, you read your Bible. He said to slow down. Well, the statement would be, you slow down. And so in those cases, we have it being used for imperatives, for commands. Very, very, very rarely English uses infinitives of indirect discourse when it's not a command. For example, Jesus claimed to be Christ. Well, that the statement would have been, Jesus said, I am the Christ. There's no command there, is there? But in English, as soon as we say, he said to, when we fill in the blank, we're thinking command. Our English idiom makes us expect a command to go in there. And that's the problem. In Greek, that understanding wouldn't have happened. For those of you who have had Greek, you know that not all Greek infinitives are present tense. There are such things as aorist infinitives. And Greek did use infinitives of past time. And it's really strange. It's really odd. And we have to work at it to create a past tense infinitive in English. So the problem that's here is just we have a language that has a little different idiom, and it makes it hard for us to see this. So, interestingly enough, though, we're going to see that Darby handled this passage very well. Let me quote from the overall passage. It helps for us to start at verse 20. But you have not learned Christ thus, if indeed you heard him and were taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, to have put off. That would help us with our translation. That doesn't sound like a command anymore when we put in the have, does it? To have put off, with respect to your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and to be renewed, present infinitive, in the spirit of your mind, and to have put off, aorist infinitive, the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, and that's exactly the same Greek verb form, as far as the vocabulary form, as having put off the old man. But here it is a command. Therefore, not a command, but it's again an aorist form, but it's an aorist participle that has been butchered here because it should not be treated as imperatival. It's past. But that's the way it's often translated. It really should be, therefore, having put away the lie, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Sounds like he's talking about the body of Christ. We are members of one another. We have put off the lie, and we have put on the new man. Now, Darby, in his translation, twice adds an italicized your to the infinitives. And I would say that with the footnote and other things that we could add, that was an appropriate handling of the text. And so Darby says, but you have not thus learnt the Christ. If ye have heard him and have been instructed in him according as the truth is in Jesus, namely your, notice it's in italics, having put off, according to the former conversation, the old man which corrupts itself, according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and your having put on the new man, which according to God is created in truthful righteousness and holiness. That doesn't prove that Darby is correct, but here would be how I would handle it. But y'all have not so learned Christ, if indeed y'all have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Y'all, having put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and y'all being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and y'all having put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness. Having put off the lie, each one of you speak truth with your neighbor. Now, I would recommend holding your sheets like this. So I purposefully put it so that Colossians 3 would now be on your right-hand side and the Ephesians passage is on the left. These passages are parallel to one another. And so the concept is that they have already put off the lie and are to speak truth with our neighbor. Think back to Ephesians 4:15. By speaking truth in love, we may grow into him in all things. In effect, when we believed in Christ, we did put off our old position in Adam. And we did put on the new man, our new position in Adam. It is in that regard that Paul can say in verse 25 that we have already put off the lie, that old position in Adam. Now, as members of the new man, as members of the body of Christ, the church, we are members of one another. We ought to speak truth with one another that edifies, because we have put off the lie, our old corporate identity in Adam. And so, setting this paper this way makes it so that you can see that these two passages are parallel. The fact that Colossians 3 uses participles has caused many to see that the new man there is our new corporate identity in Christ, and old man was our old corporate identity in Adam. The fact that Ephesians uses infinitives has made it harder for people to see the issue here. But the point is, everywhere that Paul talks about this, he uses this to talk about a corporate position. We do have passages where he speaks about new nature. Those passages should be understood individually. These passages, when he uses new man, he's talking about we are in the body of Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. We are in that created new body, the church. When he talks about old man, he's talking about our old, former corporate position in Adam as Gentile unbelievers or as Jewish unbelievers. So as I said, this was not a sanctification paper. This is a paper about what happened as a result of us believing in Christ, since Christ's purpose was to make peace between two warring enemies. The law divided Gentiles from Jews. But he nullified the law and created out of the two one new man, thus making peace. And so that's the context in which we should understand these terms. Okay, questions? Phil?
So like in 2 John, verse 8, where it says, look to yourselves. In essence, it's saying to look at the inner man. And that's sanctification, right?
Yes.
So, isn't that still referring to look to yourselves or to the inner man or
okay.
New man?
What I'm saying is new man terminology is strictly Pauline, and when Paul uses the term, he could have said, the question there is about 2 John verse 8 and with regard to whether it's
looking yourself so you don't lose reward is
yep.
Basically what it's. But you're looking inward to the new creation or the new man.
Remember, it's a Pauline term here. Other terms can refer to us individually, and although I would say, for example, in Philemon, I would say that there are individual things that can be viewed, such as, for example, Paul. In 1 John, J- John speaks of that seed which was planted in us. Mm-hmm. That's individual. Yes, this is not a denial of truth spoken of other passages. It is instead saying this terminology Paul does not use for things within the individual. It is a term that describes a corporate set of truths. I did not mention in Philippians, in Philemon, there's a very interesting thing that Paul says that he wanted for Philemon to know every good thing within us, and I would take it that that is a corporate reference, because Paul is there affirming something that is good within us corporately that Philemon was supposed to focus in upon.
But in 2 John, that's corporate too. I mean, look to yourselves, right? The church.
Oh, okay. Yes, okay, yes.
So, I mean, is it important to keep that separate from justification, the internet? So, is that what
you're saying? It would be a distinct truth, because justification happens in more dispensations than just the church, but the church is the one where there is union between Jew and Gentile. Arch, you had a question?
Yeah, I was just wondering, I think I understand the theology of what you're trying to get at home, but in the position of Paul, he's thinking, I want these people not to lie. And so, what is the motivation in their minds and in Paul's minds he's trying to drive home to them? Look, this is the reason why you shouldn't do this. So what is the, help me get from point A to B.
Okay, look at the bottom of page 1.
I don't have that, unfortunately.
Okay. Someone show him page 1. There's a chiastic structure. The question was, how does this concept of the old man and new man give a motivation for keeping the Pauline commands that we have in these contexts? What Paul is able to say here in the Colossians passage that I'll use as illustration: do not lie to one another. And then he goes on to set up the corporate truth that we are all members of one new body. And so the fact that we are made part of a body, all of the concepts of not harming one part, you know, we're not all an eye, we're not all an ear, but the eye doesn't say, wow, let me stab my ear. I mean, you know, the whole body hurts when a part hurts. And within these contexts, whether we're looking at Colossians or we're looking at Romans or we're looking at Ephesians, Paul talks about the disastrous effects that happen when parts of the body start thinking selfishly and taking on for themselves as rights things that are detrimental to the body and that are not their rights. And so what he is using as the argument is, since we have been joined together and we're no longer just Greek or Jew and so forth, but we're now part of a new entity and we're joined together, we need to think as a team. And so the underlying concept is, we have been put into a created new entity that makes us closer than a brother. Yes?
I had two questions, John. One is, the term one new man is not in Romans chapter 5, but I'm wondering if there's some literary allusion to perhaps a theory of headship that could be derived from what you just presented us here.
Okay, Bud asked the question as to whether Romans 5 underlies what is going on in Romans 6. There about the... I would say absolutely. Within Romans chapter 5, Christ had to identify with sinful men to such a degree that when he died, he could bear a penalty for sinful men. He also had to be able to provide his life to those who believe, so that they would have the promise of bodily resurrection as well as the opportunity for living a resurrection life. So in other words, everything does start with the fact that Christ identified with humanity fully enough that what he did on the cross could do something for all humanity, and so that he could do something specifically for believers, part of which is guaranteed for all believers and part of which is dependent upon the degree to which we avail ourselves of his provision. And so, yes, absolutely, Romans chapter 5 underlies this, and the identifications that exist within Romans 5 underlie the identifications that occur within Romans 6.
Second question is actually a tangent back to a comment you made about the pronouns in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, is the use of the pronouns there in any way, do they lend themselves to perhaps a corporate view of election?
Within that passage, I believe that Paul is... Okay, well, let me... For the tape. The question there was election that is mentioned in Ephesians 1 based upon the concept of the pronouns you versus we, is that in any way speaking of a corporate election? I would say yes, but I'm going to say something that is going to be different than how people have normally taken that. I would say within Ephesians chapter 1, there is a choosing specifically of the Jewish team. And implicitly, there is a choosing of the Gentile team. So that what it is, I believe, affirming in the Ephesians 1 passage is, yes, Christ chose us, Jewish believers, the one part of the team, but my way of expressing it is that Gentile believers, verse 3, are to praise God because of what God did for Jewish believers first, and for Jewish believers, Gentile believers subsequently. Look at verse 12 in Ephesians 1. Notice here he says, in order that we, the first who hoped, that would be more literal, the first who hoped in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Well, Jewish believers hoped in Christ prior to even the point that he came to planet Earth. But they also were the first historically to have encountered him. Yes?
Which verse out of Philemon did you say?
Oh, let's take a look at Philemon. And
she's in the age of grace now.
Yes, I understand. Okay. The question was in Philemon, what verse was it that I was referring to? Verse 6. That the participation of your faith, might be made effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is, and it is in us, for a majority text reading, and I would take it there that it's corporate. And so it's not that Philemon's supposed to be looking internally at himself, but I think that it's a corporate view of what Christ has done for those who are in Christ Jesus.
And that does shed a little bit of a new light onto the Jew first, but also to the Greek, doesn't it?
I think so.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yes.
Is there significance between our justification in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then we get to the place in verse 10? Is Paul encouraging the believers to be reminded of that corporate relationship when he develops it, 9, 10, or not 8, 9, and then 10?
Yes, I would say that, let's see, I'll try to hit the question. The question here is what the relationship is between the we and us, the corporate ideas. I only see one thing in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 that is individual, through faith. That's it. Everything else is corporate, because there was a Gentile corporate position, a Jewish unbeliever corporate position, and believers in Christ corporate position. The book of Ephesians, I think Lewis Ferry Schaefer was wrong when he said that it's the book that was written to a church without problems. I see throughout this book such a big stress on unity versus the diverse, their opposition to one another. They were having a terrible time accepting Jews and Gentiles, and they also were very selfish in chapter 4. Everything is showing that this is a place where there was clashing rather than the unity that was designed. Every single paragraph talks about unity.